Good morning.
As we celebrate freedom this weekend, we have to remember that freedom is never free. I think of Hebrews 11, which is called the Hall of Faith, where the author of Hebrews lists all these people, and some of them were imprisoned and stoned to death. And my favorite one, some of them were sawed in half because of their faith. In Jesus Christ, they were sawed in half. They were tortured. And, you know, the list goes on. Then we get to Hebrews 12, and it says, because we have such a cloud of witnesses, we should rejoice, because one day we will be with them in the presence of the Lord. And because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we have freedom from sin and death. One of the persons that I think of that is with the Lord, who stood up for religious persecution and biblical heresy, is a guy named Martin Luther, who lived in the 16th century. He was a monk in the Roman Catholic Church. And on October 31st, 1517, he decided to nail what is now famously known as the 95 Theses, which is 95 things the church was doing wrong. He nailed it to the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany. That didn't go over too well. So on April 1521, Luther was brought before the Diet of Worms. It's a weird thing. A diet meaning assembly. And Worms was the name of the city in Germany. And the council required Luther stand before them and recant his Protestant views. He's the first Protestant, especially his view on justification by faith and the authority of the Bible. And here's his reply. Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. He stood up against religious corruption. Now the question I have for you, what would you do? What would you say if you were on trial for what you believed? So today, when we look at the Apostle Paul on trial, I want you to put yourself in his sandals. What would you do? We're going to look at the accusation and his defense. And if we had a lawyer in here, hint, hint, I'm sure he could get into all the legalities of litigation. But before we get to the accusation and his defense, I just want to summarize where we are here in Acts. Last week, we left off with Paul escaping an attempt on his life by the Jewish religious leaders. The commander of the Roman barracks' name was Claudius Lysias, who rescued Paul. He provided him with 200 Roman soldiers, 70 cavalry, 200 spearmen, all at the government's expense because Paul was a citizen of Rome. He also sent with him a letter to the governor of Judea, his name is Felix, preparing him for Paul's arrival. And the Roman entourage accompanied Paul to the governor's place along with the letter. And then Felix, the governor, ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. That's in chapter 23. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias, along with his elders, and his attorney, named Tertullus, arrived in Judea to present their case against Paul. And the trial began with the prosecution presenting their case before the governor, Felix. And here is their accusation as found in Acts chapter 24, verse 5. For we have found this man, Paul, to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Three things they accused him of. A plague. He's a plague. He's an agitator. and he's a ringleader. So let's look at those three accusations. Number one, he's a plague. And the Greek word loimos means pestilence. So they accuse Paul of being a pest because he was a real pest to the Jewish religious system. Is that a bad thing? No, because Paul was basically preaching against a corrupt religious system. He was preaching the gospel of the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was being persecuted of that because the gospel of Jesus Christ is based on grace and love. Because religious systems that are based on legalism, they hate systems based on grace and love because they can't control the people. The new covenant of grace challenged their power structure. Anyone who's hostile towards this new system, the new covenant initiated by Jesus' blood, anyone who's hostile to that is known as Antichrist. Sometimes we think the Antichrist is this person that shows up at the end times, and that is a person. But John the Apostle wrote, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world, because the spirit of Antichrist is any spirit that rejects Jesus as God. So therefore, the Jewish religious leaders of Paul's day, who didn't believe in Jesus as God, they had the spirit of the Antichrist, which is the spirit of Satan. Thus, Paul was not a pest to them alone. You know who he was a pest to the most? The devil. And the devil, ladies and gentlemen, is the reason behind all persecution and hostility towards God and his people, because he is the Antichrist, the ultimate Antichrist. So here's the moral of that story. Continue being a pest to the devil. And they called him a pest. They called him an agitator. The word comes from the Greek word histemi, which means to stand. So in this case, they use that word saying that Paul stood against the Jewish religious system, the old covenant. Or at least that's what they accused him of doing. He wasn't doing that. What they were basically accusing him of is being an insurrectionist. Someone who stood against and agitated, as the lawyer Tertullus claimed, the Jews throughout the Roman world. He said he was an agitator, an insurrectionist against the Jews of that time. But Paul was not an insurrectionist. In fact, we have proof of that. Paul taught in Romans 13 that Christians should respect positions of government because, as he puts it, read it with me, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So in other words, God is sovereign over all things, including who is in authority. So Romans 13:1 isn't saying that we can't speak against corruption. We can. But we also should respect the office, as Paul showed last week, where Ananias struck him. And he didn't know he was the high priest, or he claimed not to know. And he said, I'm sorry, you're the high priest, I should respect. Because he talked back to the high priest. He said, I should respect your position. So they said he was a pest, an agitator, an insurrectionist. And the third thing they call him was a ringleader. And again, the word in Greek is from histemi, which means to stand. But it's combined with another root word, protos, which means chief or leader, someone in charge. So what was their claim? He is a ringleader, the one in charge of this Nazarene sect. See, because the Jewish leaders of Paul's day saw this new movement as God, of God, the church, as a sect, a religious faction associated with Jesus and his hometown, which was Nazareth. Which, by the way, Nazareth was not known for anything good, as documented by Nathanael. When he heard Nazareth was from Jesus from Nazareth, he goes, Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? So Tertullus, the attorney, he tried to link this comment that Paul is the ringleader with the charge of being an insurrectionist, by doing that, he was laying the case that implied that Christians as a whole were dangerous and seditious. Now, I don't have to tell you that that same spirit is alive today. You hear it all the time about Christians and the church and Jesus. And what they were saying was the whole church is an insurrectionist movement against the government and against the Jewish religious system. And the Apostle Paul, he's the leader of that. Now, what if the governor sided with Tertullus? What would have happened to the Christians? Satan would have gone haywire, because now the government would be pursuing and persecuting Christians. And they were to some degree, but it got really bad around 70 AD. This is earlier. It's about 55, 60 AD. But have you ever been accused by anyone of being a religious zealot, a Jesus freak, someone who stands against the religious and or political systems of the day? Have you ever been accused of being a ringleader or the cause of Jesus? Well, how do you handle that? How do you handle that accusation? I wear it as a badge of honor, actually. And today, I hope that we can learn from Paul's defense, because we're now going to look at his defense, how to stand against satanic accusations and thus bring glory to God. So here's Paul's defense. And the first item of his defense, he says, I'm a worshiper of the way. I'm a worshiper of the way. So Felix, the governor, motioned for Paul to speak. And how does Paul begin his defense? Here it is. Paul replied, I know, governor, that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. So he's basically saying, governor, out of respect, I know you've handled a lot of cases like this for many, many years. Therefore, I trust that you're going to be able to handle my case. That's basically what he's saying. Now, in your Bibles, if you turn to Acts 24, we'll look at what happens next, starting in verse 11. So after Paul opens with his opening remarks, he says, you can verify for yourself, governor, that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. So it's only been 12 days that they're bringing this case. They didn't find me arguing with anyone then or causing a disturbance among the crowd. They didn't find me arguing doing any insurrectionist things in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me. So Paul's basically saying, why didn't they bring it then? Because 12 days was scarcely enough time to organize an entire insurrection, right? Plus, they didn't make a case against him during that entire time. And this is when they decided to get ticked off of Paul. When Paul said on the Roman barracks, he said, God, Yahweh, the God we worship, has appointed me to preach and minister to Gentiles. And they went nuts. They said, there's no way that God would tell someone to go to Gentiles. That was against all their belief. They couldn't prove any of the charges. So with that opening, he goes on to tell the truth of who he is and what he believes. And he says this in verse 14. I admit this to you, Governor Felix. I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. Now, let's stop just a moment, because we have to remember that this is God's word, but God uses human beings to write the scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's without error. Who is the human author of Acts? Luke. I love Luke. Luke is so detailed. I mean, he's going through the whole defense of Paul. Now, the second thing I want you to think about is, imagine Paul. He had a nice life. He was well off. He was doing what all these other religious leaders were doing. And he was murdering Christians, and he was happy, and he was on his high horse. And then he met Jesus, and Jesus changed his entire life and goes, Paul, now you had it good. You're still going to have it good because you're going to be serving me, but you're going to be totally attacked. Attacked. I mean, I think it was Isaiah. It was either Isaiah or Jeremiah. I can't remember. One of the great prophets. He said, God says, go speak to my people, but they're not going to listen to you. Like, what the heck? I wake up early in the morning on Sunday, David, go speak to my people, but they're not going to listen to you. Like, why would I even show up? Because and you do listen, I'm not saying, but you show up because it's God's calling on your life. You don't care what the outcome is because you know the president of the outcome, the sovereign Lord. You just do what the Lord says. But what he does here, he says, I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with law. Because what Paul is drawing on is the innate desire from human beings to want to worship someone or something. That is a God-given desire. If you don't believe me, look at commercials. They try to draw your heart to their product. The mind they're not going to, the mind might go all over the place, but if they can get your heart, you're going to buy that watch. You're going to buy that car. You're going to buy that perfume, whatever it is, because we have this innate desire to love something or someone. And if it's not Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell you right now, if it's not Jesus Christ that fills that hole in your heart, it'll be everything else. People, drugs, alcohol, social media, money, job, career. So Paul begins his defense by stating the obvious, I am a worshiper. Because here's the thing, every religion, including Judaism, is built on the pillar of worship. Christians worship Jesus. And Paul admits that he worships the God of his ancestors. Now that would be the God of the Old Testament, otherwise known as Yahweh. But here's the difference. The difference between Paul and his fellow countrymen who were opposed to him is that Paul worshiped the God of his ancestors according to the way, he says. The way was this new religion, this sect, that were made up of worshipers of the one who said, I am the way, Jesus Christ. But here's also the difference, and this is a big difference, between those who are stuck in the old covenant and haven't moved into the new covenant. Paul believed that the way was an extension of what God began in the Old Testament and was now fulfilled in the New Testament through the work of the way, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. So in other words, Paul was one of the first Messianic Jews. A Messianic Jew is a Jew who believes that Jesus is the Messiah that is spoken of in the law and written in the prophets. And we all know that Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So if you want to be a pest for the devil, worship the way. And be a ringleader for Jesus. Turn the world upside down or right side up by agitating the worldly religious systems. And when you're on trial for your beliefs, don't be ashamed or afraid. Stand firm in the conviction that you are a worshiper of the way, Jesus Christ, and that he is the only way to heaven. Paul's defense, second item. I have hope for a resurrection. He's not only a worshiper of the way, he has hope for a resurrection. Before becoming a worshiper of the way, Paul persecuted the way. Paul served as a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin court, the overseeing court of Israel. The Sanhedrin was made up of two Jewish sects, Pharisees and what? Sadducees. Pharisees believed in a future resurrection. Sadducees did not believe in life after death. This is why they were sad, you see. Shauna gave away my punchline. Sorry. Paul's second line of defense was his hope in a resurrection. He said, I have a hope in God, which these men in themselves also accept, talking specifically about the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, whereas his fellow Pharisees believed in a future resurrection, the difference is, because Paul believed in a future resurrection too, the difference is Paul believed that this future resurrection already began with Jesus. Because he says this in Corinthians. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the what? First fruit of those who have fallen asleep. What's the first fruit? It's the first fruit of a harvest. Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead, and those who are with him and in him by faith will rise with him because we are a part of that harvest. Now, Paul says that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That phrase, fallen asleep, was how Paul referred to believers who have passed away. He never said that we die. He said that we fall asleep. Why? Because when a believer dies, we fall asleep and we wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. So in his defense, Paul clearly states that his hope is in God, that there will be a future resurrection that began with Jesus. But here's the other part. Paul also clearly stated that there is a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers, righteous and the unrighteous. It's important to note, this is important too, important to note that Paul and the Bible does not teach a doctrine of annihilation. Annihilationism is a belief that after death, the person ceases to exist. But the Bible is very clear that after death, the person continues to exist either in God's presence, heaven, or apart from his presence, hell. The believer, upon death, goes to be with Jesus and receives a glorified body, a resurrected body like Jesus Christ. Here, I always say this. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Where the head go, the body follows. Everything that happened to Jesus will happen to us, except, thank God, we don't have to be crucified for our sins. The believer, it's a new body, and we rise, and we are with Jesus. On the other hand, the unbeliever, upon death, they also experience a bodily resurrection. But here's the difference. Whereas the believer is forgiven, the unbeliever is condemned. He will have to stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment to be sentenced to eternal death for rejecting the grace and love of God offered through his son, Jesus Christ. See Revelation 19. There's no reason for anyone to go to hell because Jesus paid the price, and all you have to do is believe in his work instead of what you're trying to do. Get on his coattails. Be with him. He's your ticket. He's the way. Now, hopefully, everyone in here, your defense before God includes a hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because you believe in Jesus Christ and you're part of the body of Christ by faith in Christ, not because you come to a church, because you came to Christ. Hopefully, that is your defense. But bottom line is here, Paul was on trial for his hope. He says, today, I am on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. Third, Paul's defense, I keep a clear conscience. Now, a clear conscience before God and man is very important to your defense. Here's what he says in verse 16. Read it with me. I always strive to have a clear conscience towards God and man. Do you do that? Imagine if Paul was a hypocrite. Imagine if he preached one thing and lived another. Imagine how his ministry would have suffered and maybe not even have lasted. Well, now imagine your life. Do you live what you preach? Do people see you as a man or a woman of good character, someone whom they can follow? People who keep a clear conscience don't need to worry about what may be said about them or what might be found on their computer or laptop. One of my fellow Beach Boy bandmates recently passed away of cancer. And after he passed, his wife found text that revealed an affair he was having with his neighbor while having cancer. Now listen, I know no one's perfect, but that's not an excuse to live as a hypocrite. Come clean, confess your sins before God and before one another so that you may be healed. Because if you want to be a pest to the devil, you have to have a clear conscience. And number four, Paul's defense. I have a good reputation. Now that ties in with a clear conscience. It's the outward proof of an inward clarity. Paul wrote to Timothy regarding the character makeup of a church leader, saying this, read it with me. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, or he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. See, here's the thing. Unfortunately, unbelievers make assessments about the validity of the gospel according to the reputation of the churchgoer. Let me say it again. Unfortunately, unbelievers make assessments about the validity of the gospel according to the reputation of the churchgoer. And sadly, the commentary has become this. They are no different than other people. They live the same way. Rather than this, wow, Jesus must be real because look at the difference in how they live and deal with life's issues. So in response to Tertullus's charge that Paul desecrated the temple, he refers back to what happened in Acts 21 by saying this, after many years, governor, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. While I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple without a crowd and without any uproar. So basically, if they had a case, why didn't they bring it when they claimed it happened? Because it didn't happen. Because the devil makes stuff up about you. And the devil tries to discourage you. But as Jesus said to Paul, have courage because I'm not finished with you yet. Raise your hand if you're still on this earth. Hopefully everyone raise your hand, please. Otherwise, we have a nice psychiatrist that will meet you in that room right there. As long as you are here, as long as you have breath in your lungs, your job is to testify about Jesus. And it's that simple. But the devil, he's going to mess with your mind. He's going to tell you, you're not good enough. Look at your life. You're not. You know, that's why the scripture says, confess your sins to him who is faithful to forgive your sins. And a lot of people say, oh yeah, I did that when I became a believer. Good luck. Do you only take one bath for the rest of your life? No. Okay? So we need to be confessing all the time. And if you want the devil to not be a pest to you, Confess. Get it off your chest. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God knows what's hidden in your heart? Then let it out. He doesn't need to hear it. You need to hear it. And maybe somebody else that you trust needs to hear it. Because here's the thing. Don't believe the lies of the devil. Believe God. Live with conviction and clarity. And don't just tell them the truth. Show them the truth by how you live. Now, as we go on here in chapter 24, verse 19, Paul says, it is they who ought to be here. So he's talking about the people, the Jews from Asia, who saw him in the temple and didn't bring any accusations. It is they who need to be here before you to bring charges if they have anything against me. Or let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than this one statement, I shouted while standing among them, today I am on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. That's the whole crux of the matter. Paul's life was totally changed. He saw the resurrected Jesus, and now the religious establishment was against him. So now the scene shifts to the governor Felix. And according to verse 22 of chapter 24, Felix was well informed of the way, it says. Because Felix, being the governor of Judea, which included Jerusalem, I'm sure he saw and heard the church in action. Paul's defense lay in the hand of Felix, but not really, because God is sovereign over all things, including decisions regarding his people. So Felix, what Felix does, he adjourned the hearing until Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander, arrived. And he ordered that Paul be kept under guard, but could have some freedom, which included his friends visiting and providing for his needs. And then this happens in verse 24. Several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. Now, think about the circumstances that had to happen for Paul to be before the governor to testify about Jesus. I began my sermon by sharing the example of Luther. He did not waver even in the midst of peril. And I asked, what would you do? I asked, what would you say if you had the chance to speak to the governor of Judea? And here's what Paul did. The last item of Paul's defense, I speak the truth. I speak the truth. So here's what's happened in verse 25. Now as Paul spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, what happened? Felix became afraid and replied, leave for now, Paul, but when I have an opportunity, I'll call for you. He was convicted. And I love this verse because I love that Paul spoke about righteousness, self-control, and judgment, because you might not know this about the governor's wife, Drusilla, who's Jewish. She was Felix's third wife. She was also the daughter of King Herod Agrippa I, who was the one who violently persecuted the church. He was the one who had James, John's brother, put to death by the sword. He was also the one who threw Peter in prison, but remember, God miraculously rescued him out of prison in Acts 12. And what you might also know about this so-called Jewish follower of Yahweh, Drusilla, is that she disobeyed Yahweh's commandments by divorcing her husband to marry Felix. Nowadays, we're like, divorce isn't a big deal. But it should always be a big deal. Back then, if you're a Jewish follower and you divorce your husband and marry this guy who's on his third wife, no wonder he was afraid. He was so convicted by what the Holy Spirit was saying through Paul. He said, I can't deal with that right now. You got to go away. I wonder how he slept that night. But here's the thing. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When someone comes to the place, they fear God because God is holy. Hey, maybe they'll wise up. Paul's defense put the fear of God in Felix by defending God and his word against sin. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the best kind of defense. Our job is not to save people. Our job is to tell the truth. The rest is up to God. And in this case, Felix was not ready to surrender his life to the true King, Jesus Christ. He dismissed Paul. Yet, according to verse 26, here's the weird part. He was hoping that Paul would offer him some money, like a bribe. So he kept sending for Paul. But it reminds me of what Peter said to the lame beggar who wanted money. He said, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he got up and walked. See, Felix was not ready to walk. He was not ready to be saved. He was not ready to be spiritually healed. Because he loved wealth. He wanted money more than Jesus. He is like the rich young ruler who walked away from Jesus because he worshiped his wealth. So here we have Paul. He's preaching his heart out to Felix, hoping he would come to faith. Maybe he does, we don't know. But instead, what does Felix do? He forgot about him. Verse 27, after 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus, I love these names, succeeded Felix. And because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. Now, maybe he left him in there so he could keep calling him either for money or he was actually interested in hearing the gospel. According to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, Felix was removed from office 2 years after Paul's hearing because he was unable to keep the peace between Jews and Gentiles in Caesarea. Felix could have set Paul free, but he didn't. And I believe that aside from Felix's sinful desire for a bribe from Paul, he did show sincere interest in hearing Paul's story. I also believe Felix was severely convicted and close to repentance, but maybe his pride and ego prevented him from giving his life to Christ. But there's so much to learn from this passage today. Number one, God protected Paul from death by putting him in prison. I talked about protection. The way God protects us may be weird, okay? We're going to find out later that the Jews came to the new governor begging for Paul's release so that they could kill him. But that was when Paul appealed to Caesar. And he says, you appeal to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. And that was his trip to Rome. Because when Jesus said to Paul, have courage, as you are testified about me in Jerusalem, it is necessary for you to testify about me in Rome. And that's how God did it. It took years. Because here's the thing. Sometimes we get a calling from God and we think it's tomorrow. It may be years. You may have a prison experience. I remember when we started this church, I had a prison experience of depression and for years. I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? And it came to me later that if I wanted this to be a place to be healed, I had to know what it meant to be healed. Because oftentimes, when God gives you a vision, he will make you into the vision. The second thing we learn is God puts us in circumstances, sometimes difficult ones, to put us in positions to share our story. Paul could have kept silent. Instead, he gave a spirit-filled defense that we all can learn from, and he spoke the truth boldly to someone who could have harmed him. For me, I want to be more like Paul, which means I want to be more like Jesus, because both of them held nothing back, even to death. I want to be a pest to the devil. an agitator against the religious and political systems of this world, and a ringleader for Jesus of Nazareth. In short, I want to be a worshiper of the way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, your word stands true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Thank you that you've convicted many in here today, including me. Maybe you've convicted someone to come to faith in Christ, and I offer that now as a moment of salvation where you can be healed, not just on the outside, but on the inside. And if you want to do that, you just ask Jesus to be your Lord. He's already the Lord, but now you're going to make him your God, and you're going to believe in him, and you're going to ask him to change you from the inside out. And you're going to place your faith in him, your eternal security, in the way. And if you do that, the Bible says that those who call on the name of Jesus will be saved. And if you're saved today, make sure you tell someone so that we can help you grow. And Lord, I pray for your spirit, Lord, that's convicted us in different areas today. Lord, that we would be more like Paul, more like Jesus, boldly proclaiming, encourage the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not caring what happens to us, but caring about what happens to you in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.